Although I come to you with a heavy heart this morning, it is a privilege to be here, always a comfort to be amongst the Lord's people, and on his day to raise the name of our Saviour. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God, and we're reading this morning in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to be looking with you at Elijah's gospel challenge this morning. And then, God willing, in Acts 20 this evening, we'll be looking at a gospel worth living for. So if perhaps you have time this afternoon to read Acts 20, that would be good preparation for tonight. But this morning, Elijah's challenge, his gospel challenge, in 1 Kings 18. Let's hear the word of God. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave. And had fed them with bread and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, if you turn down to verse 16 and take up the rest of the chapter. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and you must waken him. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Amen. And may God bless his word to us. As God's word says, "Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear, and do what is contained in the words of this book." And the fact that you're here this morning means that you've made a choice. A choice based on your values and priorities in your lives. It is, after all, God's day. Not his half day, it's God's day. So God willing, we shall be again here this evening around God's word and to praise him and lift up our hearts to him. God has said to his people of old, "You will call my Sabbaths your delight." What is it that guides your decision making? If you're a Christian, you'll know the words of our Lord Jesus. If you're a Bible reader, you will know the words of the Lord Jesus. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you." Decisions made by the prompting of God's Spirit and on the basis of his word shape our values and our priorities. As we read in 1 Kings 18, Israel was in deep trouble. She had made wrong choices. It was the 9th century before Christ. King Ahab was king over Israel. Israel chose to turn its back on God, a God who had said to them, "I formed you, I created you, I have redeemed you and called you by your name, and you are mine." In that situation, Elijah was the man of God. A man of prayer, a man of the word of God. In chapter 17, verse 1, he confronted the nation and told them of the judgment of God. He said, "There will be no rain for 3 years. We were told why in chapter 18 and verse 18, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. And there Elijah told Ahab that this judgment has come upon the people, upon the land, because they had forsaken the Lord and forsaken his commandments. And then when he had delivered that message in chapter 17 and verse 1, he disappeared for 3 years. A lot happened in chapter 17 up to the very end of that chapter, where Elijah was learning a great deal of God's power, and even in the salvation of a pagan woman and the restoration of life to her son and all of that. What a powerful God God is. And during that 3 years, the judgment of God began to bite. And the people became ready to hear the word of God again. So chapter 18 and verse 1, Elijah appears again. And he has conversation with Obadiah, that godly man who had looked after 100 prophets in 2 caves, 50 apiece. And he told them, rain is coming. Interestingly, by the end of the chapter, about verse 44 onwards, the rain isn't just coming, it's now a deluge. But before the rain could come, there has to be repentance. Before the blessing, there has to be a seeking of the Lord. And so the key verse in the whole of this chapter 18 is verse 21, where Elijah calls the people and he says to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. I want you to imagine at this moment a young couple. Let's call them Bill and Mary. They were in love. He won her. She became his bride. They were married and had a most wonderfully romantic first year of marriage. Then things changed. And Mary seemed to be distant and a little evasive. One afternoon, Bill returned from work very unexpectedly. And he finds Mary in John's arms. Unashamedly, she turns to him and says, well, I'm glad you found us because I've been meaning to tell you for long enough that I don't love you anymore. And I'm leaving. Adultery is a horrible, heinous, vile thing. Someone has described it as ferocious selfishness. I. Thank God that there is mercy for those who are facing such circumstances in their lives. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. But Israel had committed a spiritual adultery and turned their hearts away from God, and they had engaged in the worship of Baal. Any sin is infidelity against God. You know, sometimes we sing that lovely hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross where the young Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And sometimes we've sung that with warm hearts and gone out into the world, and then we've started to flirt with the world. You know what flirting is, don't you? It's indulging in something in which you have no commitment. In Haworth, back in the 1700s, there was a pastor of the church there, William Grimshaw. And he had heard of a young couple who made a great boast of their holiness and their charity. So he was going to oust them, and he was going to wear a cap, a weaver's cap, and a beaten old jacket, and he would go and he would reprimand them. He knocked on their door. And the gentleman of the house came, and the beggar, as he appeared, appealed for help and food and a night's lodgings. And they told him where to go. On which Grimshaw took off his hat and his jacket and, without the disguise now, disclosed who he was. And he told them what he thought of them. And people have said, why such extreme measures? You may look at the situation in Israel and say, why such extreme measures that God should hold back rain and cause the people to starve and the cattle to die? Because sometimes it's only extreme measures that will flush out the truth. And maybe some of you here this morning who are not Christians yet. You know about the Lord Jesus and you hesitate, you hold back, you admire him. You read the Bible, perhaps, as well as coming to church, but you love the world more than you love Christ. This passage before us tells us there's no middle ground and there's no messing about with God or with your own never-dying soul. Four things I want to point out as we go through the passage. So have your Bibles there. Let's look through this together quickly. First of all, I want you to see the demands of God's servant, Elijah, and then the delusion of God's enemies. Thirdly, the display of God's glory. And fourthly, the determination of God's grace. Verse 19 through 24, the demands of God's servant. The end of 3.5 years then, Elijah meets up with Ahab. "Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?" says the king to the prophet. And all the poor old Elijah had ever done was to preach the word of God. In fact, if you were to look back in your own time to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 and 17, this is all he's applying to the situation. God said to Moses, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and be shut up in the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." You know, James in the New Testament tells us about Elijah, that he was a man of like passions as ourselves, or with a nature like ours. I think the people did like Elijah's preaching. He was a very passionate preacher. But they didn't like the way he told them off. I remember when I had ministered at North Preston for a number of years and we had a number of people who were getting a bit restless. Sometimes it happens in churches, doesn't it? And some of them said to me, "We do like your preaching, but we don't like the way you apply it." That's a hard one to swallow. The emphasis then was very much on holiness and following Christ and becoming much more like him. So one of the demands of Elijah here to the king was, summon the people to Carmel. We'll see Baal's bankruptcy and we'll also see the power of the living God. Mount Carmel was about 1,800 feet high. And the nation came on the king's request, echoing Elijah's demands in verse 20. And they assembled. And there would be God's servant, certainly Elijah, maybe other servants of God who were there. There were false prophets, and there were the waverers. And the message from Elijah was very simple, verse 21. If God be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He's saying, as I would say to any of you who are hesitating this morning, don't sit on the fence. You can't run with the hares and chase with the hounds. You'll end up like that man during the American Civil Wars who couldn't decide which side he was on, so he wore grey trousers and a red jacket and they shot at him from both sides. Be careful. Let me ask you, do you love Christ as once you did, those of you who are the Lord's this morning? You really have to think about an answer to that question. I mean, if your wife said to you, those of you who are married, "Do you love me like you did once?" You'd be in trouble if you hesitated for very long, wouldn't you? So I ask you again, do you love Christ as you did once? Do you hate sin as much as you once did? I have to say to you that after over 53 years as a Christian and around 30 years as a pastor, the greatest grief of my heart has been my daily battle with sin. I found comfort in the words of Leith Samuel, who spoke to a group of us as ministers many years ago. He was then in his middle 80s, late 80s. And he said, talking about Paul's words to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." He said, "I have to tell you, brethren, I'm still fleeing them. Still fleeing them." We're saved when we become the Lord's from the power of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin, but not yet are we saved from the presence of sin. It clings about us, and every day we need the precious blood of the Lord Jesus to be sprinkled upon our hearts and his word upon our conscience. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and bound by the soldiers from Gethsemane? When he was blindfolded and beaten, possibly came before Pilate with a broken jaw and swollen eyes and a bloodied, broken nose. What horrendous beating they gave him. And John Bunyan thought on that, and he said, you know, every sin that we commit is a fist in the face of our Saviour. Do you love him like you did? Do you hate sin as once you said you did? Elijah demands many things of the people here, and he demands a test in verse 22 through 24. And he wants two bulls, one for himself and one for the worshippers of Baal. He wants an altar built. He wants wood on the altar, but he doesn't want any fire. Second thing, verse 25 through 29. The demands of God's servant Elijah, there they are. The delusion of God's enemies. They hadn't forsaken God, as far as they were concerned. They'd simply added another god to their pantheon of gods. And they'd turned their affection, well, shared it between Jehovah and Baal. So Elijah says, well, let's give Baal a chance. You go first. Carmel is known in those days as the mountain of Baal. So it's going to be easy for this sun god, so to speak, to send fire down on this altar, isn't it? And so they start in the morning, verse 26. They build their altar and they start praying and they start dancing, calling on, but just give us a spark and light this altar, this fire, this sacrifice. And if you look to 26 and 29, you'll see they were at it for 7 hours. 7 hours they danced into a frenzy. And twice we read, there was no voice. There was no response. And no one was there. And in verse 27, there's a kind of sacred sarcasm here as Elijah taunts them. And he's a god, isn't he? Maybe he's deep in thought or busy in a conversation with somebody. Maybe he's gone on holiday. Perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be woken up. And so they shout louder. And with lances and knives, they cut themselves until the blood gushes out. You know, John Calvin, the great reformer from Geneva, said, there is a tendency in the human heart to turn it into an idol factory. We are always producing idols. We make an idol of our partners, our children, our gifts and abilities. When Paul was writing to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Apostle John, the apostle of love, in chapter 5 of his first letter says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he's talking to believers again. It's amazing what we believe, says Napoleon, so long as it isn't in the Bible. And many of us will make gods, not the God of the Bible, but the God of our own imagination. And idolatry, of course, is foolish. And it's dangerous. Remember hearing of a woman in America who was a very wealthy woman and had a fleet of pink Cadillacs. And it was her desire that when her time came, she would be buried in one of her pink Cadillacs. So they put her coffin in the car and they lowered this huge car into a huge hole. And as it was lowered down into the grave, one of the gravediggers was heard to say, Boy, now that's what I call living. What a delusion is that? That people imagine to have everything is to be alive, to have achieved. Idols demand everything and they give us nothing. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, the idols of men's hands are silver and gold, and they who make them are like them. In another psalm, 106 and verse 20, the psalmist says, they turned the glory of God into the image of an ox. And then there's this little rider, which is very interesting. It goes on to say, that eat grass. And the God we worship is the God who has made everything by the power of his word. He's put us on this little planet Earth, third rock from the sun, in this vast universe, and we're in part of the galaxy of the Milky Way, and there are a billion galaxies like ours. And in each galaxy there are a billion stars. And he who at the power of his word brought it all into being in an instant, can we dare to think of turning away our hearts from him to these things that our hands make and call them gods? What fools we are. What a delusion of God's enemies. Thirdly, verse 30. There is a display here of God's glory. Come near, says Elijah to the people. And you can hear him arguing and reasoning and declaring to them the ways of God. And how long? How long will you hold between opinions? Can you hear them saying back some arguments like, we've not had long enough to think about it? I mean, don't rush us. Some of you may be thinking that this morning. I think this is very urgent. How many Sundays? How many sermons? How many warnings? How many gospel invitations have you got to hear? And now is the accepted time. And today is a day of salvation. And you keep putting it off and putting it off. We didn't expect Barbara to go to glory this week. Terrible, tragic accident. But it could happen to any of us. And you think about, I'll come next week and maybe I'll decide then. And none of us knows that we have another week. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Someone has said procrastination destroys thousands of souls, but wavering destroys millions. Here on Mount Carmel, Elijah was going to show the people the reality of the glory and the power of God. And he does three things. First of all, in verse 30, he repairs the altar of God, which had been so neglected it had broken down. And then in verse 31, he builds an altar with 12 stones. 12 because each of them represents a tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes. And along with that, he digs a trench around the altar and he pours water into that trench and douses the whole altar and the sacrifice with water three times. And then in verse 36 he prays. I may have drawn your attention to this before, but let me do it again. Elijah prays, and there's no long prayer here, and there's no shouting, and there's no frenzy. And I think there are two prayers. Look at verse 36 and 37 with me. He begins. Verse 36. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he prays. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire fell. See, in the first part of that prayer, it seems as though Elijah is concerned. The people know that not only is the Lord God, but I am your servant. I've done all of this. He's already said, I am the only prophet left of the Lord. And then perhaps he realizes something very important, and he leaves himself entirely out of that second part of his prayer, or the second prayer in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire fell. I'll leave that with you to think about. And it wasn't a mere spark. I think this was a bolt of fire that vaporized everything around. It was fire, holy fire, coming down from heaven at the time of the evening sacrifice. And it totally consumed everything. Even the stones, we're told, were liquefied. Some commentator said the fire fell, the altar fell, Baal fell, the people fell, and then the rain fell. Where does God supremely show his glory? Elijah wanted the people of God to see the glory of God on this occasion. But we have not only the Old Testament, we have two Testaments now. Let me ask again, where does God supremely show his glory? Some say the heavens and the earth display the glory of God. Psalm 19, that's true. And then say those great theophanies in the Old Testament where we see God coming to man in angelic or Christ-like form. Isaiah 6, for example. And then we'll see the glory of God if we see him coming in power and returning to this earth. Turn with me to John's Gospel. John chapter 12. And let me read these words to you. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and asked Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves him, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is in Jerusalem on that occasion. It's his last week on earth, in at least this side of the cross. He's arrested, he's tried, he's taken to Calvary, where he's crucified. And these Greeks come along, and Jesus says, the hour has come. So we turn our focus for a moment away from Mount Carmel to Mount Calvary. And here, my friends, this morning, I want you to know, is the greater glory of God. In the dying scenes of our Savior's agony, as blood drains from his arteries and veins and capillaries, and those gnarled hands nailed through on Calvary become almost snow white, hear him cry, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Ever thought this is why Elijah came to Jesus a little while before the cross? With Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read there in Luke's Gospel, that they, Moses and Elijah, converse with Jesus about his decease, about his exodus, his way out to the cross. And Moses and Elijah were basically saying what Jesus is going to do is the fulfillment of all the law ever spoke about and all the prophets ever foretold. And then for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole face of the earth as the fire of God's wrath fell on Jesus. And looking at that scene, you have to think sometimes, surely he can't bear all of this. This is too much even for the strong Son of God. And yet he bears it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in his dying breath, he says, it's finished. And he commits his soul into the hands of his father like a Jewish child resting on his father's arms and falls asleep. But 3 days later, he rose again. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Do you remember singing? Some of you in Sunday school years ago, a little chorus that went like this. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save. He came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. Want to see the glory of God? See it in the fire that fell. Not on Mount Carmel, but on Mount Calvary. As Jesus died in your place and mine, bearing shame and scoffing rude. And the last thing, my time is gone. We've seen the demands of God's servant Elijah. We've seen the delusion of God's enemies and the display of God's glory. Verse 41. Just for a moment, think about the determination of God's grace. God was not going to let these people who had set his love upon so despise him that he would lose them. And so in these verses 41, 42, we see Ahab. He goes to eat and drink, and Elijah goes up to the top of Carmel to pray. And Elijah sends his servant 7 times in verse 43 to look out to see if there's any telltale sign of rain clouds. Eventually, one little cloud the size of a man's hand. That was enough for Elijah. That was sign enough that God was answering his prayer and fulfilling his word. So go and tell Ahab, he tells his servant. Tell Ahab to prepare his chariot and get to Jezreel before the rain stops him. The clouds, the wind, the heavy rain were coming, verse 46. And the Lord came upon Elijah in such a way, he had such energy, he ran ahead of the king. Ran ahead of the king as John the Baptist ran ahead of Christ to bring the good news of the Saviour's coming, the forerunner. And Elijah ran ahead of the king Ahab to tell of blessings on the way through repentance. And by the way, what happened to the false prophets? Well, this is radical. Verse 40. They were all gathered, they were arrested. And then they were executed. You see, in God's book, sin has to be dealt with. We live in a broken world, friends. There are things that happen that are awful to us and unthinkable and unimaginable. God is dealing with us, often in grace, sometimes through tragedy. And he's arresting us and drawing us back to himself, though in this case, these prophets had gone too far, and they were arrested and they were executed. A man had gone up to Scotland and had been taken out in a crabbing boat, and this fisherman was a crab and lobster fisherman, and as he hauled these huge crustaceans on board, my friend could see the gingerly careful way in which he would take a crab to avoid its terrible claws and put it aside in a container. His friend said, what if the crab got hold of your finger. He said, you'd either have to cut the finger off, because the crab won't let go, or lean over the side of the boat and bash it against the boat and kill it. And then you'll be okay. You know, John Stott, in his lovely book about the cross, says, the cross is a blazing fire at which the flame of our love is rekindled. But we have to get near enough to the cross for the sparks to fall upon us. Maybe when those sparks fall on us, we'll take God seriously. And we will want to put our sins there at the cross, where the fire once fell on Jesus. And as we stand beneath that cross, we will be safe when the fire of God's wrath sweeps over this globe. We'll be standing where the fire's already fallen. He was punished in my place. And trusting in him, I'm not going to have to stand that judgment anymore. Do you believe Jesus' words when he says to you, if you will come after me, and if you will deal with the sin in your life, maybe sometimes you'll need to cut out your eye if it offends you, or chop off your hand if it offends you. Better to be blind or maimed and go into heaven than to have your limbs and go into a lost eternity. Let me say to some of you Christians this morning, is there someone here in your church who you won't speak to? Is there someone who perhaps you need to apologize to for the way you've treated them? Many of us have to put to death our respectable sins of pride and hypocrisy, don't we? How often should we pray, Lord, give me true repentance and true holiness. Deal with the sin in my life. Let me kill it, as in Colossians 3:5 I read before. Kill the members which are in your body. That's spiritually, of course. When W.E. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher, was in London, his aged uncle came to him to stay over a few days. And Sangster said to him, what would you like to do while you're here? Thinking about going to the House of Parliament, going to Buckingham Palace or whatever. And he said, I would like to hear a rendering of Handel's Messiah. And Sangster said he remembers well. They came to that point in the Albert Hall and the whole audience stood and they sung, at least the choir sung, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he looked along the row and he saw his uncle with tears streaming down his face. He said, that's my Saviour they're singing about. I mean, do you love him that much? That you'll hate the sins that make him groan, drive his spirit from your breast. Thank God for the many years you've been here as a church. Thank God for this salvation that has come to many of you and others beside. Want to know blessings for the future? Come back to the cross. Kill your sin there at the cross of Calvary. Have done with your pride and hypocrisy and the mere sham of religiosity. And some of you will be thinking, well, what difference is that going to make? We've just come back from France for a holiday for a couple of weeks. And there was, I believe, a Frenchman who some years ago wanted to change his nationality to become British. There's a story Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told. And someone said to his friend, this Frenchman, well, what difference is it going to be if you change your nationality from a Frenchman to an Englishman? He said, well, it's like this. Once upon a time, I'll have lost the Battle of Waterloo, and now I've won it. What a wonderful change that would be if God, in mercy, dealt with us so radically, drastically. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses stands before the people as I am standing before you today, and every preacher stands between the living and the dead. And Moses said to the people, this day I have set before you a way of life and a way of death. Choose life. And Elijah's gospel appeal here clearly is, if God be God, follow him. If you want the world, then follow it. But don't be a hypocrite and don't compromise. Nail your colours to the cross.